Good morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. It matters what we believe about God. One pastor writes, the single most important thing about you is what you believe about God. Your belief about God defines you. Your belief about God shapes the way you live. Right now, your belief about God is controlling your life. In our youth Bible study on Tuesday evenings, we've been making our way through the book of James. And what we do is we read a particular passage of Scripture, and then we talk about the main idea of the passage and about what stood out to everyone and about how James's message applied to his original audience and then how it applies to us today. But the most important thing I get the youth to do is to find one attribute of God, at least one attribute of God that the passage is teaching. And what this does is it helps us to read the Bible with a Godward focus, because ultimately the Bible isn't about you or me. The Bible is about God from beginning to end. And if the single most important thing about us is what we believe about God, then we need to know who this God is. We need to know who this God is. And so this morning, I think it's fitting that we conclude our sermon series on Genesis by looking at the theme of God. A theme of God in Genesis. And what I want to do is I want to have us consider several attributes of God. So just like what we're doing with the youth, I want us to do this here this morning. Consider several attributes of God that the book of Genesis is teaching. And though there are many attributes of God that we could look at in Genesis, we're going to only consider four for our time together this morning. And those are God's omnipotence, God's omnipresence, God's omniscience, and God's sovereignty. And don't worry if you didn't get to writing them all down. We will go through them. First, we see God's omnipotence in Genesis. That is, we see that God is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrew, Genesis 1, verse 1 says, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'eretz. The Hebrew word for God here in verse 1 is Elohim. In fact, Elohim occurs 35 times in the creation account. 5 times 7, the biblical number of perfection. I think that's a coincidence. I think this is done with careful intentionality as it draws our attention to the all-powerful Creator's perfect creation. God is so all-powerful that he merely speaks and everything comes into existence. Let's run through Genesis chapter 1 real quick. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And of course, there was light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. And of course, it was so. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let dry ground appear. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. Verses 14 to 15. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And then verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And of course, it was so. The psalmist summarizes God's omnipotence in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Thus, right at the beginning of the Bible, we are introduced to God as the source of all power, as he speaks everything into existence. Throughout Genesis, we see God's power on display in the universal flood in the days of Noah, the confusing of the languages of all the earth at Babel, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham, and in the great famine in the days of Joseph. The God of the Bible is all powerful. Secondly, we see God's omnipresence in Genesis. We see God is everywhere. That he is in all places at all times. Look at Genesis chapter 26. In Genesis 26, as Isaac was sojourning among the Philistines in Gerar, God assured him of his presence in the future, in the present, and in the past. God assured Isaac of his presence in the future. In Genesis 26, verse 3, God appears to Isaac and says, sojourn in this land and I will be with you. There's the future tense. In Genesis 26, verse 24, God appeared to Isaac again saying, fear not, for I am with you. There's the present tense. And then in Genesis 26, verse 28, the Philistines say to Isaac, we see plainly that the Lord has being with you. There's the past tense. And so we see that God has been with his people in the past. He is with them in the present, and he will be with them in the future. God's omnipresence with his people. Isaac's son Jacob also experienced God's presence. Look at Genesis 28. As Jacob was fleeing from Esau, he fell into an exhausted sleep. Genesis 28, verses 12 to 13, says that Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Then, from above the ladder, God spoke to Jacob in covenantal terms. He's reaffirming the promise that God made to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. But then God says to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Well, Jacob wakes up from his sleep, and he's astonished. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Genesis 28, verse 16. Just like we so often do, Jacob had forgotten that God is always present with his people, especially in hard times. Jacob responds to God's visitation with reverence and awe in Genesis 28, verse 17. How awesome is this place, This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. God's presence had been with Jacob, was now with Jacob, and would continue to be with Jacob for the rest of his life. Later in Genesis 39, we're told four times that God was with Jacob's son, Joseph. That's in Genesis 39, verses 2, 3, and verse 21 and 23. It was the certainty of God's presence with him that Joseph could resist Potiphar's wife's advances. And that also enabled him to trust in God's goodness, even while in prison. Genesis directs us to the reality that God is all present, that there is no place where God is not. In Jeremiah 23, verses 23 to 24, the prophet Jeremiah records these words of God. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Similarly, in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, King David writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." What a difference it ought to make in the life of the believer, in our lives, to truly know that God is present with us wherever we go. As the hymn writer puts it, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest." Indeed, God's presence is such for us. So we see the God of the Bible is all powerful and all present. Thirdly, we see God's omniscience in Genesis. We see that God is all knowing, that there is nothing unknown to him. Look at Genesis chapter 6. We of course see God's omniscience in the creation account and in the account of the fall of the first man and the first woman. But the first explicit reference to an all-knowing God comes prior to the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. No human being could ever make such an assessment. As 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And only an all-knowing God could assess that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Look at Genesis chapter 16. When Hagar is fleeing from her mistress Sarah and is alone in the wilderness of Shur, she is visited by the angel of the Lord, who tells her that she should return to Sarah and also that she is pregnant and that she will bear a son. But look at Hagar's response in Genesis 16, verses 13 to 14. It says, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered." In amazed gratitude that the Lord would look upon her low estate Hagar calls God, you are a God of seeing. And she calls the name of the place Beer Lahairoi, which means well of the living one who sees me. Both of which celebrate the same reality that God sees all. That God is omniscient. Look at Genesis chapter 18. This reality that God sees all and knows all would become especially poignant to Hagar's mistress, Sarah, when she overhears angelic guests tell her husband, Abraham, that his aged and barren wife would bear a son this time next year. Genesis 18, verse 10. But in Genesis 18, verse 12, we read that Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? One pastor referred to her response to the word of God as one of hidden unbelief. You see, Sarah thought that her unbelieving laughter was hidden away where no one could see, but God saw. In Genesis 18, verse 13, God says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? While Sarah's maidservant had learned that God sees her, Sarah now learned that God sees inside her. In a moment, Sarah now understood that all her thoughts were known to God, that God is all knowing, that God is omniscient. Sarah's future son, King David, put the reality of God's omniscience in this way, again in Psalm 139, looking at verses 1 to 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And in John chapter 1, Sarah's greater son, Jesus, would reveal his omniscience. When Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, in John chapter 1, verse 47, Jesus says to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael, who had never met Jesus up to this point, kind of confused, says to Jesus, how do you know me? And Jesus replies, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Doesn't that sound like the Lord with Hagar? Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Thus, Christ is the omniscient God who sees us and who knows our inmost thoughts. There is nothing he does not know about us, which might be unsettling to many, if not most of us. But it should really be a comfort to us. As J.I. Packer writes, what matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. Do we believe this? Do we find comfort in the fact that God sees us and knows everything about us and still continues to love us? Oh, that we might say with King David in Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The God of the Bible is all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. Lastly, though this is certainly not an exhaustive list, we see God's sovereignty in Genesis. We see God's sovereignty, that God governs all things, that he is Lord of all things, that he does all that he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3 says. Look at Genesis 15. It would take much longer than what we have time for here to cover over every episode of God's sovereignty in Genesis. So we will consider a few instances only of God's sovereignty. First, we see God's sovereignty over history. We see God's sovereignty over history. In Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14, God says to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And what happens? Everything unfolds exactly how God had said it would. According to the word of God, Israel would indeed sojourn in the land of Egypt in the days of Joseph, and Israel would indeed become servants there by a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And Israel would indeed be afflicted for 400 years, and God would indeed bring judgment upon Egypt with many plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn. And Israel would indeed come out of Egypt with great possessions. Everything happened the way God said it would happen because God is sovereign over every single detail of history. He's sovereign over what's happening in Israel right now, in the Middle East. We must not miss that. God is sovereign over history. Second, we see that God is sovereign over barrenness. And this is an important one. It's an important one as it affects all of the matriarchs. Though Sarah was barren and had no child, Genesis 11 verse 30 says, God had promised that she shall become nations. Nations will literally come from her, Genesis 17 verse 16. And though Abraham was as good as dead, Romans 4 verse 19 says, God had promised to make of him a great nation, Genesis 12 verse 2. Again, that nations would come from him. And Abraham and Sarah, they would wait 25 years. But eventually, their unbelieving laughter would turn into believing laughter as Isaac, whose name means laughter, is born. And we see that God took this old barren couple and he gives them a son whose descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Then when Isaac had grown up and was married, his wife Rebecca would also be barren. Genesis 25 verse 21 says that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. After 20 years, Rebecca's barrenness is ended by the sovereign intervention of God as she gives birth to twins, Esau and Jacob. And when Jacob had grown up and he took Rachel as his wife, barrenness would be her lot also until God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son. Genesis 30, verses 22 to 23. and over and over and over again, we see God showing that he is sovereign over barrenness, that he is in control of life. Third, we see that God is sovereign over salvation. So that God is sovereign over salvation. As Rebecca's divinely granted pregnancy progressed, there was a struggle within her. So she inquires of the Lord. And in Genesis 25, verse 23, the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So Rebecca learns two things here. One, that she will have twins who will oppose each other. They will constantly be at war with one another. But she also learns that the rights of the firstborn will be overturned as God chooses the younger Jacob over the older Esau. But this is a repeated theme in Genesis, as I'm sure you're aware. The first example of that is the younger Abel is chosen over the older Cain. And then after Cain murders his brother Abel, Seth is born and he takes Abel's place. And again, the younger Seth is chosen over the older Cain to be the godly line. Of course, the younger Isaac is chosen over the older Ishmael. The younger Joseph is chosen over his older brothers. And the younger Judah is chosen over his older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And again, over and over and over again, we see this pattern of the younger being chosen over the older. But such is the sovereign choosing of God. The New Testament picks up on this theme. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 29, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so what we're seeing is that God does not save his people based on their family heritage or their natural abilities or their social status or their good works. Right? God does not submit to our notions of what he should be and do. No, God sovereignly chooses whom he wills according to the purpose of his will to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1 verses 5 and 6 says. Since today is Reformation Sunday, as the five solas of the Reformation state, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Soli gratia, soli fide, soli Christus, soli Scriptura, soli Deo gloria. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8 says. Again, showing that God is sovereign. And lastly, but again, certainly not an exhaustive list, but lastly, we see God's sovereignty over evil. We see God's sovereignty over evil. Despite the presence of evil in Genesis, the presence of evil is very, very present. We see God directing all things to their appointed end. We see this clearly in the life and times of Joseph. Look at Genesis 45. Genesis 45. Toward the conclusion of Genesis, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he says to them in Genesis 45, verses 7 to 8, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Right? God sovereignly worked in and through the good and the bad of Joseph's family and of Potiphar and his household and of the prisoners who were with Joseph in prison and of Pharaoh and his servants. God used their actions for good so that Joseph could eventually say to his brothers in Genesis 50 verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." 1 commentator writes, "The jealous hatred of brethren, the dreams of a youth, the passage of a caravan bound for Egypt, the preparation of Joseph by a life of adversity, the anger of Pharaoh and the imprisonment of two officials, the strange dreams of these prisoners and Joseph's supernatural gift of interpretation, the dreams of Pharaoh, the change of rainfall in a fourth of Africa to bring about the two cycles of abundance and famine by the food flood and failure of the Nile, the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt, all of these things were brought about naturally by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord over all, in order to fulfill the counsel of his will." So despite the evil done against Joseph, God brought it about and meant it for good. In Jeremiah 29:11, Prophet Jeremiah writes of God's sovereignty. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." The Apostle Paul speaks of God's sovereignty in this way in Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The God of the Bible is sovereign. That's what Genesis is teaching us. Genesis teaches us that the God of the Bible is at the very least, because we could go on and on and on, at the very least, all powerful, all present, all knowing, and sovereign. Do we believe this about God? Do we believe with all our heart and mind that God is all powerful? Do we believe with all our heart and mind that God is everywhere present with us? Do we believe with all our heart and mind that God knows everything, even our thoughts and our words before we say them? Do we believe with all our heart and mind that God is absolutely sovereign over all and that he's working in and through our lives to bring about our good and his glory? Do we believe this? The most important thing about us is what we believe about God. Do we believe that God is all powerful and all present and all knowing and sovereign? Because if you do, then you have embraced the God of Genesis. You've embraced the God of the Bible. And you are ready to live for him. One more hymn reference. "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes." Who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. There is forgiveness of sins available in the person and work of Jesus Christ if we would only believe. And so the question, as we come to the end of our sermon series in Genesis, is, do we believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for this study in Genesis. We thank you that you are all powerful and all present and all knowing and sovereign. We pray for anyone here who does not yet believe in you, that you might bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Do this for our friends and our family members. Bring them to a knowledge of the truth, O God. We do not simply ask for head knowledge, but for heart belief that will stand the test of time until your Son comes again to take your people to be with you forever. Do this in us. Do this in our friends, in our family members, and anyone here, anyone we are connected to. Save them by your grace. And until then, God, may we consider the words of the hymn writer, "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in you do we trust, nor find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend." May these truths about who you are, these attributes of you, may we hold on to them in the good and the bad, whatever we face in life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.